If you take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 5, Gospel of Luke chapter 5. Well, since the beginning of this chapter, we've been talking about the larger theme going on in these next few chapters of Jesus gathering disciples. And alongside that larger theme, Luke chronicles a growing opposition to Jesus. We saw a hint of that in the healing of the paralytic, right? With the revelation that Jesus has authority to forgive sin, the Pharisees reasoned to themselves, verse 21, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Another hint of opposition came in response to the banquet at Levi's house. The Pharisees grumbled, verse 30, and said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? In the next three scenes that we come to in Luke's gospel, those hints of opposition become full-blown. The first scene revolves around the issue of fasting. We'll look at that today. The second and third have to do with the issue of the Sabbath. We'll look at that next week. But the end result is found in chapter 6, verse 11. But they themselves, meaning the Pharisees, were filled with rage and were discussing together what they might do to Jesus. Side by side with people coming to Christ is the rising tide of rejection. In each of these scenes of rejection or opposition, in each of them we see Jesus teaching things about himself and things about the old order of things that were changing with his arrival. So this was a time of transition. Transition from the old to the new. But the reason for the opposition is because the old religious order was not going to go away easily. Our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 8, spoke of this, didn't it? Spoke of the transition. Jesus is the mediator of a more excellent ministry, a better covenant, right? A new covenant where the new makes the old obsolete. It's a picture of transition. Obviously, the transition from the old to the new was only in its formative stages here in Luke chapter 5. Nevertheless, this is the direction of Jesus' ministry, and this is the direction of his teaching, which we'll see in verses 36 through 38. And I think this speaks to some of the practices we see facing the church today. Issues like, should Christians practice fasting? Should Christians celebrate Lent? Should we worship on the Sabbath? Should Christians celebrate Jewish holidays and as opposed to Christian ones? Should Christians observe dietary laws? Taking it in another direction, do Christians need a priest to mediate their relationship with God? Do we worship at an altar? Is there a need for continual sacrifice? Those are important questions. So what I want to do this morning is walk through this confrontation with Jesus and then apply the overriding principles to some of the things just mentioned. Looking at verses 33 and following, Luke says, and they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, could you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will both burst the skins and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. The narrative breaks down into three parts. In verse 33, you have the concern over fasting. In verses 34 and 35, you have the question of appropriateness. And then in verses 36 through 39, you have the illustrations giving explanation, the concern, the question, and the illustrations. Let's begin with the concern over fasting. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise, but yours eat and drink. It's interesting to note that both Matthew and Mark present this concern a little differently. Matthew says that the disciples of John the Baptist came with a question regarding fasting. Mark indicates that at the time both the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees were in the midst of a fast, and that together they came to Jesus with a question regarding the practice of his disciples. For whatever reason, Luke's reference here to the questioners is vague. It's about as vague as it can be. He simply refers to them as they. The they lacks specificity. Coming off the last scene, we might suppose that the questioners were the Pharisees. But the lack of specificity leaves the impression that this concern was bigger than something just between Jesus and the Pharisees, and or Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist. It seems that Jesus and his followers weren't following the norms of Jewish piety. It's true that the concern was raised both by the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist alike. But the issue stretched farther than that. It touched on the nature of religious piety as a whole. It was an issue with broader implications for Jewish religion. And Luke notes a couple other things that point to this. First, he highlights the frequency of pious fasting. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. And the disciples of the Pharisees do likewise. The word often is unique to Luke. In other words, how come they do this and you don't? Fasting is standard procedure for really religious people, so why don't your disciples do it? Second thing Luke highlights is the practice of Jesus' disciples. They eat and drink. Now, in most cases, we wouldn't think to make much of a comment like this, but again, Luke is the only one to mention it, and he seems to be making a point by it. Looking back to the previous encounter with the Pharisees, verse 30 says, and the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It seems that eating and drinking with sinners was something that really stuck in their craw. In fact, Jesus will mention again in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. He'll say, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, this really bugged them. The company Jesus kept really bothered these men. It wasn't polite company. It wasn't decent for religious men. The association with sinners implied a participation with them in their deeds, which no religious man in his right mind would desire. So not only does Jesus and his disciples keep bad company, but they also keep bad practice. They eat and drink with sinners when they should be fasting. That's the implication behind the comment. fasting was the pious thing to do. Godly men spend their time fasting, not feasting. Let's just talk about fasting for a moment. Fasting is the abstinence of food and drink over a period of time. The biblical practice was much different than the kind practiced today. Biblical practice was something that had to do with mourning. Today, people fast for all sorts of reasons, right? They fast for dietary reasons. We call it intermittent fasting, right? Some of you do this to lose weight or to help with other health-related issues. That has nothing to do with biblical fasting. Some people fast for self-disciplinary reasons. Greeks and later Romans practiced fasting. For them, it was a way to ward off evil spirits and commune with the gods. It was practiced in preparation for receiving divine revelation, or so it was thought. None of those concepts is behind the use of the biblical use of the term. In the Bible, we see fasting practiced in both the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was almost always associated with times of mourning and distress. This applies both to individuals and to the nation as a whole. It often accompanied prayer and repentance as an outward display of internal grief, grief in the heart. It was a picture of humility and humiliation. In fact, the only prescribed fast in the Bible is found in Leviticus 16. Go ahead and turn there. Leviticus chapter 16. And here we see the language of humility used for fasting. Of course, Leviticus 16 is the chapter giving instruction on the Day of Atonement. He says, verse 29, "And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute." The phrase "humble your souls" meant to afflict yourself. He says it twice there. It was a picture of self-mortification. The Day of Atonement was a solemn day. It was a day to remember that the sin of the nation needed to be atoned for. People needed to reflect on their sin and do a little self-examination. It was a time for humbling oneself. In that sense, humble yourselves is taken to refer to fasting. Same idea is paralleled in Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58, verse 3, Isaiah said, "Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice?" Humbling ourselves is equated with fasting. The psalmist too put the two ideas together. Psalm 35, verse 13, "But as for me, when my enemies were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom." It was a picture of humiliation in times of grief, in times of great distress. It was meant to draw God's eye, as it were, and move him to intervene, a plea for mercy in desperate times. When the Jews got wind of Haman's plot to annihilate them, there was great mourning among the Jews, Esther 4 says, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lie on sackcloth and ashes. It was a sign of mourning. When she pursued God's intervention, Esther told Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night or day, and I and my maidens will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king." As a sincere response to calamity, fasting was the response of a heart humbled before God, a silent plea for mercy. But as time went on, fasting took on greater significance and less sincerity. And in this, the heart was frequently left out and the action became merely duty or another way to earn God's favor. During the exile, the fall of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple were remembered by four national feasts, one during the 4th month, one during the 5th month, one during the 7th month, and one during the 10th month. When confronting the nation, the prophet Zechariah said, "Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, speak to all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? In other words, I see what you've been doing, but it wasn't for me. Your heart wasn't in it. It was for yourself." One writer noted the most prominent feature and one which is singular to the Old Testament is the fact that fasting expresses submission to God. The fast is an act of self-renunciation and self-discipline which is designed to make an impression on God, to mollify His wrath, and to move Him to grant what man desires. While there might be truths to that, the abuses of it grew more and more. Fasting became professional. During the intertestamental period, the practice of fasting went viral. It was seen as a gateway to the reception of divine revelation. It was used to confirm vows. It was used in connection with prayer as a means for receiving an answer. Fasting was considered an exercise in virtue, for God loves the virtuous man who fasts, it was said. It was thought to be meritorious. Zealous Jews were strict in their fasting. By Jesus' day, fasting had become so prevalent in Jewish society that the Jews were known by their neighbors around them in the ancient world for their fasting. We see a glimpse of the insincerity of it in Matthew 6. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 6. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he is decrying the hypocrisy of the Jewish piety of his day. The three great expressions of godliness were giving to the poor, Matthew 6, verses 2 through 4, prayer, verses 5 through 15, and fasting, verses 16 through 18. Of fasting, he says, verse 16, "Now, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Fasting was commonly assumed practice for the pious. It was prevalent among godly Jews. Godly people fasted, that's what you do. But it had become a matter of show. Instead of fasting and praying in silence, it became a matter of smashing your face to the floor and so that when you got up from the ground, you had bedhead and your face was dirty. You went through the motions to show how serious you were about getting your prayers answered. It was a show. It was a parade of virtue. In New Testament times, as a sign of righteousness, the Pharisees fasted every Monday and Thursday, touting his own righteousness. The Pharisee of Luke chapter 18 prayed, "I fast twice a week." Remember, the Pharisees were the guardians of the law. They were the protectors of the nation religiously. No doubt their prayers and fasting were in response to the plight of the Jewish nation. Listen, when the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees came up to Jesus and questioned him about his practice, it came with a bite. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees do likewise, but yours eat and drink. Right? Where's the virtue in that? Virtuous men do better than that. Virtuous Jews are concerned about the state of the nation. They understand the times and recognize the days, that the days are evil, so they mourn and fast and pray. That's the real issue behind their concern. It's a dig. They're trying to show him up in the eyes of others. So Jesus responds with a question about appropriateness, verse 34 and following. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Wedding imagery is to the point. It highlights the inappropriateness of fasting at such times. Weddings are a time for celebration, not self-mortification. Right? You don't tell people at a wedding to fast. You tell them to feast, eat up, right? Eat, drink, be merry. Weddings are a time of joy and celebration. In the Greek, the question expects a negative answer. Of course not. You can't make them mourn when it's a time to celebrate. The point is obvious. But there's something more going on here. The reference to the bridegroom is not merely illustrative. It was used by John the Baptist in a very specific way. Turn to John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 22. Notice how John used it. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a debate between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease." In the context there, John the Baptist used the bridegroom figure as a reference to Messiah, verse 28. He was the one to whom the people were going, verse 26, and it was right that they do so. John saw himself as the friend of the bridegroom, the attendant, the one who gets things ready for the bridegroom, right? That was his forerunning ministry. To get the people of God ready for God. But Jesus was the bridegroom. Jesus was the one for whom the people were intended. That's his point. Jesus was picking up on that reference. Now, in the Old Testament, the bridegroom was identified with Yahweh and often associated with the times of the Messianic era. Speaking of Israel's future, Isaiah said, Isaiah 54, verse 5, "Your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Speaking of Zion's future, Isaiah 62, verse 4 and 5 says, "And it will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for Yahweh takes pleasure in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Turn to Hosea, prophet Hosea, chapter 2. You see the bridegroom imagery again, in reference to Yahweh. Hosea chapter 2. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Having spent the first half of the chapter describing Israel's punishment for going after Baal, he spends the last half of chapter 2 describing Israel's restoration when God brings her back to himself. Hosea 2, verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak to her heart, and I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh, that you will call me Ishi, my husband, and no longer call me Bali, my Baal. So I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be remembered by their names no more. And in that day I will cut a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow, the sword, the war from the land, and I will make them lie down securely. And I will betroth you to me forever. Indeed, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know Yahweh. And it will be in that day that I will answer, declares Yahweh, and I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth, and the earth will answer the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and they will answer Jezreel, for I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God." Jezreel. Those who had not obtained compassion, and those who were not my people, all those were references to Israel. But in the future, she will be betrothed once again to her God. Speaking of the time of restoration, that's the time in the future. It's the time that the nation will be betrothed to him once again. It's a time that's marked by God's goodness and grace. During the intertestamental period, the same connection was made between God and his people. But both John the Baptist and Jesus focused the bridegroom imagery on Jesus. He is the one she's been waiting for. "And while he is here," Jesus said, "the sons of the bridegroom cannot fast. There's no reason to do so. To fast would be wholly inappropriate. But," verse 35, "the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." There will be a time of fasting, Jesus said. There will be a time for his disciples to mourn. Though he does not explain it here, he's referring to his death. The picture is dark. The bridegroom will be taken away from his wedding day. That'll be the time for mourning. That'll be the time for fasting. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples in the upper room, John 16. John 16, verse 16, a little while and you will no longer see me. Again, a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is he telling us? A little while and you will see me. And again, a little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this? And that he is saying a little while. We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they were wishing to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will cry and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a child has been brought into the world. Therefore, you too have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. At Jesus' death, there would be a time of great sorrow and mourning. But mourning would give away to joy and the joy of his resurrection. Now, there's a debate regarding the time of mourning referred to here. Is the reference in Luke chapter 5, is the reference to the interval of time between his death and resurrection, John 16, or does it cover that as well as speak of his departure into heaven, his ascension? Probably better not to pin it on either time, but rather to pin it on him and his absence. See, the issue is Christ. The issue is his presence or his absence. With the king away on a journey, his kingdom is incomplete. And thus the restoration of all things is delayed. For those who are awaiting him, it's a time to mourn. The battle is not over. We're still in a war against sin. Sin and self and Satan still plague us. We see groanings of a sin-cursed world all around us. The point is not so much in the timing as much as it is in the person. Jesus' presence makes it a time to rejoice, not mourn. Because he's the king, because he's the eschatological bridegroom. Because of that, that changes things. His presence in the world at the time of Luke chapter 5 made fasting inappropriate. His presence in the world made it a time to rejoice. Maybe we can put it this way. True virtue would be to rejoice in the bridegroom and recognize what he brings. See, he's changing what true virtue looks like. In order to clarify the point, he offers three illustrations of explanation. Three illustrations for explanation, verses 36 through 39, and he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will both burst the skins and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough. You can see the progression of his thought by the repeated use of the phrases no one and otherwise. And you see the repeated contrast here between the new and the old. Jesus is making a point about his presence, that his presence changes things, that his presence will change things both now and for the future. The bridegroom was here. The king was here, and with him was the offer of the kingdom. Everything pointed to this. The ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of Jesus. The blind could see, the deaf could hear, the lame could walk, the demons were cast out, lepers were cleansed, diseases were healed, sin was forgiven. The good news of the gospel was preached. With the presence of the bridegroom, things were changing. It was a time for joy. Things were changing, like the need to fast. Things would be changing, like the old order of things. All because of his presence. The word parable had various meanings. It had a general sense of a figure of speech, so it could refer to different things like a proverb, a riddle, an allegory, or something of the like. It also had a more technical use in the sense of a parable proper. Here it takes the form of an illustration, three illustrations to be exact, two extended metaphors and a proverb. And he uses them to show that the changes wrought because of his presence will need new forms of expression going forward. The new doesn't mix with the old. Again, this is his explanation for not fasting. True piety takes on a different form now that Jesus is here. In this case, the form of rejoicing. First illustration is a sewing illustration. Verse 36, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Matthew and Mark state this slightly differently. The outcome is the same, right? The point is that the new won't mix with the old, but they each look at it from different angles. Matthew and Mark look at it from the angle of the old garment. Mark says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. Otherwise, that patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. You can't mix the old and the new, right? They don't go together. Luke looks at it from the angle of the new garment. He sees the stupidity of the overall picture. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old one. In other words, you don't ruin a new garment to fix an old one. No, that's ridiculous. You use old cloths to fix old garments. Right, if you do it the other way around, right, if you sew a piece of new cloth on an old garment, then you have two problems. You ruin the new one by cutting it, and then eventually when you wash it, you ruin the old one too. Luke says otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Again, the overall point, the new and the old don't mix. Another thing that's important to notice here is Jesus' choice of the word for new. He uses the Greek word kainos. Luke is the only writer to mention this detail. Kainos refers to newness in terms of form and quality. He uses it a couple times here, both with reference to the new cloth and also fresh wineskins in verse 38. And it addresses the issues that are at stake here, right? It addresses Jesus' person, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' redemptive work, the time of his presence. Contrast kainos with the word for old, palaios. We get our English word paleontology from it. It denotes oldness in terms of duration. It's been around for a long time. It's worn out. It's past its prime. It's reaching the point of expiration. What the bridegroom brings is a new dispensation, a new way of approaching God. Yes, it's connected with the past. It's the fulfillment of the past, but it is new in its order and form. It is new in its quality. It's a new covenant. And so people need to adjust for that. Continuing his explanation, Jesus offers a second illustration of the same point. Verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst and the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Wineskins were the equivalent of today's butter bags. They were made from small animal skins. The animals were killed, the limbs were cut off, the body and neck was remaining, the hair was removed, the skin was treated and sewn together so that it could be used to store liquids like wine or milk or water. When it came to storing wine, new wine was never put into old wineskins. New wine ferments, and when it does, it expands. So if a wineskin was old and brittle, then the expansion would eventually pop the bag. Same twofold result was the outcome. The new wine is lost, and the old wineskin is ruined, a double loss. Again, the point is the same. The new and the old don't mix. The new and the old don't work together. No, verse 38, new wine must be put into fresh wineskin. The word fresh is kainos. Again, it emphasizes the same point as before. A new form of worship is needed. A new container is needed to handle the new way that Jesus brings. Jesus offers a new way of God's dealing with humanity. It is different from the past. Though it is a fulfillment of the past, it moves us into a different sphere, a different realm, the realm of eternal life and grace and peace with God. David says it's no good trying to squeeze Jesus into your old molds, thinking that Jesus has brought some additional religious ideas that you can tack onto your preformed traditions. No, Jesus has brought the new age, and it is disastrous to mix the tedious traditions of Judaism with the new age of the kingdom. That's it. We stand on new ground in Christ. That's his point. And new ground requires fresh wineskins. In contrast to the work righteousness of the Pharisees, Jesus offers a righteousness by faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way, Philippians 3, more than that, I count all things to be lost, all things of my old Pharisaical ways, right? I count them all as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. The gospel is a new way which requires new modes of expression. The new era had dawned. The new covenant era had dawned with the arrival of the king. So true virtue would look different. It wouldn't conform to the molds of the old. Verse 39 adds a final illustration. It was a saying, a proverbial statement, which pertained to the reaction Jesus and his followers and his new way would receive as a result of his presence. No one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. This speaks of his rejection. It speaks of the opposition toward him. People entrenched in the old ways won't convert to the new. They're happy with the old. And so it was. This is the opposition. They are happy to keep the old norms of piety in place. But Jesus is trying to tell them that those old norms are moving obsolete. Now, I want to take this and just apply it to some of the things that we see in the church today. I mean, this is the message of the book of Hebrews, right? This is what he was saying in Hebrews chapter 8. Right? That is what he was saying. Jesus presents a more excellent ministry. He's a better high priest. Right? He offers a better covenant. Right? He brings a new way of doing things. The old forms can no longer apply, can no longer express true worship. Do we need a priest? I mean, isn't that an application of this? Do Christians need a priest to give them approach to God? No, we have our access to God through our high priest, who's entered into the heavens, who stands at the right hand of God. Right? We have our access. We are a kingdom of priests. We don't need someone to mediate our relationship with God. That's an obsolete form. To miss that is critical. We don't need a sacred place. Right? It's not about the stained glass. As my friend at Trinity used to say, it's not about the smells and the bells. Listen, if the atmosphere, if the smells and the bells somehow affects your worship, there's something wrong with your worship. Because we worship in spirit and truth. I mean, this used to be a bar. And we worship God. It's not about the smells and the bells. It's not about the place. Jesus said to the woman, not in this place or in Jerusalem. Right? The time is coming. Those who worship, worship in spirit and in truth. The old is obsolete. We're moving to better times. In our home Bible study, it meets on Wednesday nights. We just looked at Leviticus last week, and we talked about the different sacrifices and the different feasts and the different holy days. And we looked at how each of those has reference to Christ. Listen, if you're celebrating Jewish holidays, you are hanging your hat on the wrong peg. Because all those things are shadows of what is to come, Christ. They are mere copies of the heavenly. Why do we need to give up eating special foods for a certain period of time? Beloved, our sin has been paid for. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. We have nothing to earn. It's all been earned for us. We don't need sacrifices. Any business about continuing to sacrifice Christ? He was sacrificed once for all, Hebrews says. There's no more need. We rest in the sacrifice of Christ. What Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 5 and the verses we're looking at, 33 through 39, is trying to communicate to the Jews of his day, the Pharisees, even the disciples of John the Baptist, that with him came a new order, an order where Jewish piety, where religious piety would be transformed, would be changed. And only those who changed with it would be able to enjoy it. Only those that embrace the bridegroom would be able to enjoy true worship. Again, how did Paul put it in Philippians? In contrast to the old Jewish system, he says, "For we are the circumcision," right? The true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That is a complete reversal of the old way. So we rest in Jesus. We conform worship to Jesus. We worship Christ. We rest in Christ. We have our sins forgiven in Christ. We have our future secured in Christ and Him alone. And if you don't like that, then you sit in the camp of the opposition. And that's bad news. And it just gets worse. So you humble yourself now, and you rest in Christ and all the riches at His disposal. Or you sit outside the gate, and you wish to get in, but you can't. Jesus offers a new and better way. And beloved, we live in a city that needs to understand that. That the forms of the old need to be dispensed with. And the only rest is the rest in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for a chance to look at the Scriptures together, see the changes that Jesus brought when the king came down and showed himself. Lord, we thank you for the mercy and grace that has been shown to us, that we have a part in Christ. Lord, we would never have that part on our own merit. So we thank you for giving Christ to us and for giving us to Christ. Oh Lord, help us to make the gospel known to our generation, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.